If you didn't get one, you can get one afterwards. We'll make some more copies. As you can see there, I've titled it at the top, A Very Basic Church History Timeline from the First Century AD to the Present. Let me emphasize the fact that it is very basic. Very basic. I want you to notice down on the bottom left-hand side of the paper, the smaller dot. That, to me, is the focal point of this entire chart. That's where everything begins. Everything starts there and flows to the left. You can see I've got a line going to that. This is the representation of the pure New Testament apostolic church. Apostolic meaning the church of the apostles, okay? The pure New Testament apostolic church holding the principles that we as Baptists realize the Scripture teaches. And then the line that moves to the right out of that small dot, even though it moves to the oval that turns dotted and then it becomes solid again as you move on to the right. That line right there makes it very clear that Baptists are not Protestants. Okay? Everything flows. Everything flows off of a certain point. You notice there the next spot on your timeline chart, and the arrow points to the caption that says the Edict of Milan, 313 AD. Does everyone see that? The Emperor, Roman Emperor Constantine, by the way, who even after he had given religious liberty to the Christians, also maintained the title of Pontifex Maximus, which is the title of the high priest of Roman paganism. He died with that title. It's amazing. He waited until his deathbed in order to get baptized because baptismal regeneration had already crept into the church. And he waited until his deathbed because he believed that baptism washed away your sins. The act of baptism washed away your sins. But Constantine blends paganism with Christianity. And in 313, the Roman Catholic Church is born. Now, let me mention this. We'll look at this tonight. There were a lot of things going on even before 313 AD that made it possible for Christianity, the professing church, to make such an easy transition and blend with paganism to give us what we hear called today the Roman Catholic Church. You can see there that Roman Catholicism, represented by the line that moves up at an angle a bit to the right and then the straight line on out, then you can see another point up above the Edict of Milan titled the Reformation. This took place in the early 1500s AD, and this is when Protestantism was born. Out of the Roman Catholic Church, men who protested, beginning with Martin Luther and nobles and emperors and so on of Germany, they began to protest the rule of the Roman Catholic Church, both in religion and state. It's interesting. The term Protestantism came from a church council that took place in 1529, April of 1529, and as much as religious, do you know what the subject that caused the protest was? Was an argument and a struggle over who was going to have governmental control. Who was going to control the land? Protestantism is not just the result of a religious conflict. It is the result, as much as a religious conflict, of a geographical, financial, material conflict. Who's going to control the money? Protestantism is not pure religion. It's not purely based on faith. Then you can see the line moves up from that point where Protestantism broke away from the Roman Catholic Church during the time of what we would call the Reformation. And then you can see each of the different branches of Protestant denominations that broke off. Lutheranism under Martin Luther, 1530 AD. Presbyterianism, 1541. The Church of England broke. By the way, the Church of England, if you haven't already heard this, the Church of England basically is Roman Catholicism with a king instead of a pope. Okay? It's Roman Catholicism. When it came to America, it was called the Episcopalian movement, the Episcopalian denomination. You can see there from that as well, from Roman Catholicism, Congregationalism broke off of the Church of England in 1602. Methodism as well under the Wesley brothers broke away in 1785. Down toward the bottom line that moves all the way through, you can see the big oval that circles there, a dotted line. The dotted line represents those Anabaptist and pre-Baptist groups and men who have always existed outside of the Roman Church independently and holding to one degree or another the simple New Testament apostolic faith once delivered to the saints. I've got a book, and I've shown it to Brother Spencer. I know several of others of you have seen it. It's simply entitled The Pilgrim Church. I've loved that book. It's become almost my constant companion in this study. I would encourage you to get a hold of it if you can. I know Brother Spencer's taking up an order of it right now. It's simple reading too, so you don't have to be a college student in order to read it. It's very anything that I read and study, pretty much anybody can. If I can understand it, I know you can, okay? But in the back of it, that book, there's a timeline, there's a bunch of full-color maps, tremendous, shows you where all these Anabaptist groups are, were located all over the world. And also there's a list of maybe 35 to 40 different names by which these people were called. They may have been called by any number of various names. And originally, when they were given the name Anabaptist or Baptist, it was a term of scorn and derision. And it was tagged on them, basically, from the 300s all the way up to the 1600s. And you can see there where, if you come to the end of the oval, the line becomes solid again. The 1600s, the name Baptist, that for centuries, whether Baptist or Anabaptist, had been tagged on these people who were called by other names, but the Roman Catholics and other enemies, pagans and so on, had tagged all kinds of other names on them for that period of time from 300 to 1600, those 1300 years, the name Baptist is finally taken by those who had held Baptistic principles all along throughout church history. The first Baptist church in name was founded in England in the year 1611 A.D. So I would encourage you to keep this, and we'll not... Basically, tonight, we're going to look at what caused the break of the... What caused the break-off of the Roman Catholic Church from the true church. By the way, they'll tell you the exact opposite. They'll tell you the exact opposite. But the truth of it is, they're the break-off of the pure New Testament church. Okay? Let's open with a word of prayer, and then we'll begin. I would just encourage you to fold this up, keep it, put it somewhere where you can get to it. We'll refer back to it sometimes during our study. I made this chart, maybe 10 or 12 months ago. No, it was longer than that. A year ago, a year and a half ago, when a lady who was a member of a Baptist church called me, and I've mentioned this to you, and she said to me these words, "Why do Baptists practice Lent?" And I said, "We don't." She said, "Well, at our church we do, and the Catholic priest just came and delivered a message from the Baptist pulpit about Lent, that 30 to 40 days of abstinence before Mardi Gras and Easter and all that stuff." Anyway, I did some study on it, Hunter Ford. She kept referring to Baptists as Protestants. And I said, "Baptists aren't Protestants." She said, "We're not." "Well, that's what my pastor says all the time." And Brother Spencer and I were talking about this the other day. If those who call themselves, who are Baptists, who think they're Protestants, if they would just take a little time to sit down with a good history book and look back and see what Protestants and Reformers did to our forefathers as Baptists, they would very quickly want to chuck the term of being a Reformer or a Protestant. Because In the whole Dark Ages, the whole Inquisition, everything from the time of 300 and even before that, from the time the Roman pagans started persecuting the church all the way up to the 16, 1700s when finally here in America full religious liberty was gained, over 50 million people have been martyred. Very few of them were Protestants. Most of them were Anabaptists and Baptists. The stories are astounding. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, I pray that you would help us in the time that we have together tonight. And Lord, as we look at what I believe is a very crucial point in understanding our heritage as Baptists, and understanding some of the confusion that is all over not only our country, but our world today in regards to spiritual roots, religious roots, I pray that you'd give us wisdom, understanding, and an attentive and a heart of virtue to see that the Bible is the basis for everything. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew 16, verse number 5. This is interesting. This was just a natural study in church history, Baptist history. And as I begin to realize and see some things and review some things, it all of a sudden occurred to me, you know, now I'm not an eisegetical preacher. An eisegetical preacher is a guy who comes up with an idea, a pretext, and he goes to the Bible to find a verse that supports it. But in moving through Baptist history, and I came to this section, and I realized, you know what, this is amazing. The Lord talked about this in the very chapter that is the first mention of the church. Matthew 16, verse number 5. And when the disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have taken no bread. Which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because ye have brought no bread? Do ye not yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000, how many baskets ye took up? Neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000, and how many baskets ye took up? How is it that ye do not understand that I spake not unto you, or not to you concerning bread, that ye should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. What is the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Keep your finger right here. Jesus identifies it. Turn back to chapter 15. Keep your finger there. Let's look at chapter 15. I want to show you two aspects of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Chapter 15, verse number 1. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, why do thy disciples transgress what? The tradition of the elders. For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. But he answered and said unto them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? Notice he identifies. It's not the tradition of the elders, it's their tradition. For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or mother, it is a gift, or corban, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, the people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. So he identifies traditionalism as part of the doctrine of the Pharisees. That is displacing the commandment of God, the meaning of God, and bringing in the tradition of man. Now, turn to Matthew 23, keeping your finger at Matthew 16 again. Matthew 23. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. They had assumed an authority that God had given to Moses. God had not given it to them. They were maybe at best stewards, and they had proven poor ones at that. But they had assumed upon themselves an authority that God had only given to Moses. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say, and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. Then he goes on to describe some of the things that they do. They make broad their phylacteries, enlarge the borders of their garments, love the uppermost rooms at feasts, the chief seats in the synagogues. What are you seeing develop here? You're seeing a desire for rule, a desire for prominence and preeminence, a desire for a system of hierarchy where they hold a higher authority over the people of God than God has granted. So we see, summarize, you can go back to Matthew 16, in the doctrine of the Pharisees, when Jesus tells the disciples, you beware of their doctrine, and he likens it to leaven. We'll talk about leaven here in just a moment, but he likens it to leaven. There are two things, I believe, that make up the doctrine of the Pharisees. It is a ceremonialism or a traditionalism. We do things, and by the way, someone has said this, the Roman Catholic Church does everything they do based on tradition. The Protestant Church does everything they do based on a creed, which is a man's interpretation of Scripture. And the Baptists do everything they do based on the Bible all by itself. My dad is friends with a lawyer back in Missouri. I wasn't going to mention this, but this is interesting. He is an unsaved United Methodist because his wife is a Methodist. You know what he's told my dad? Dad's went in to talk to him, ask his advice on several different things in regards to legal action, different things in the church, documents and so on. He made this statement. He said, you know, if it wasn't for the fact that I knew if I became a Baptist, I would have to get a lot of bad habits out of my life, I would become a Baptist. And here was his reason. This was his reason. Because when it comes to finding out what Baptists believe, they can show you. But the Methodist Church, of which he's a member, he made this statement. He said, I could go in there, get on the board, and in a matter of time have that church eating out of my hand. Because there's no authority. There's no authority. Not only is that a commendation on Baptists, but it also is the handing down of a great responsibility. Handing down of a great responsibility. But in summarizing the doctrine of the Pharisees, it's a ceremonialism or a traditionalism. And then also in Matthew 23, we saw that they sat in Moses' seat. There was a desire for a hierarchical system. Basically, before I can get to God, I have to go through a system of men who are on a higher plane than I am. And they're the authority. And we'll read you a few quotes of that in a minute. Leaven. Jesus, first of all, gives us the picture of leaven. Back in verse number 5, look back there if you will, verse number 5 of chapter 16, when the disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Leaven. Leaven is the fermentation. It's basically a bacterial type substance in a small amount that's put into a lump of dough, and over time it causes that dough, through that corruption, if you would, through that bacteria, to raise. Now, I don't know about you, but every time you eat leavened bread, you're eating bacteria. I think we'd be afraid to know that every time anything we do eat, there's probably some bacteria on it. But leaven is a small substance, a small influence that begins without a great deal of notice, without a great deal of presence, but over time. And here's the point. Leaven is subtle. Leaven is slow, but leaven's influence is sure. It is no accident that in this chapter where Jesus announces the coming building of His church, that He also warns about leaven. Take heed and beware. The word take heed basically has the idea of to simply and continually be watching something. It has the idea of staring at something, watching it all the time. You ever been in public and either yourself stared or caught someone staring at you? It's embarrassing when you get caught. You know, it's amazing. My wife and I were talking about this week. Little kids, they have no qualms about staring. They have no qualms about staring. They'll just look at something. But you know, that's one of the ideas behind this word. It means to stare at it. You know what Jesus is saying when He says take heed? He's saying keep a close eye on it. You stare at the leaven of the Pharisees. It's slow. It's subtle, and it's sure. He says, take heed and beware. The word beware has the idea of bringing something close or keeping it close by. And taking heed and being aware together have the idea of keeping a close eye on it, keeping close tabs on it to make sure that none gets in. Beware of the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, if you take all of the enemies of the church that we see identified in the Gospels and in Acts and in the New Testament epistles, if you take all of the enemies, the false teachings, the controversies of the first century New Testament church, they can be reduced. I want you to follow me on this. They can basically be reduced under two influences: Judaism and paganism. I want you to get this. It's no accident that Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Because He knew. And by the way, who was it that Paul was always going nose to nose with? He wrote a whole book on it and mentioned it in several other of his epistles. Galatians is written to confront Judaism. Adding works to salvation. Adding obedience and adherence to the law to salvation. The leaven was already creeping in, even in the Apostle Paul's lifetime. If you look at Paul's letter to the 1 Corinthians, you know all the... Again, why would anybody want to name their church Corinth Baptist Church? I don't know. Again, it's probably because they're more honest than many other churches. You know, all of those problems in the church at Corinth can be traced back to one factor. And that is this, that when those people got saved out of paganism, they brought some baggage into the church with them. Judaism, it's traditionalism, it's ceremonialism. And paganism, it's mysticism. It's taking earthly pictures and putting some kind of mystical, spiritual power in them that God never put in them. Now, the apostles, when they wrote against all these things, when they preached against them, when they had the church council in Acts 15, the apostles were doing exactly as the Lord had commanded here in Matthew. Take heed and beware. It's going to come. Now, here's the thing you have to remember about leaven. Remember, it's slow. It's subtle, but its influence is sure. And amazingly, their battling in their lifetime was only a taste of what was to come. Within just a few years of the death of the apostles, John died late 90s A.D., within just a few years of the death of the apostles, and during the lifetime, now get this, of the younger men who had known them and worked with them, two small parts of leaven were thrown into the lump of dough that was the church. They were thrown into the doctrine of the New Testament church, and they both found their roots in the leaven of Judaism and paganism. So we've seen the picture of leaven. I want you to see, secondly, the process of leaven. The process. It's interesting. These two little chunks of leaven that are connected to paganism, that are connected to Judaism, the leaven of the Pharisees, these two little lumps of leaven, or elements of bacterial leaven that were thrown into the church, were these two things. The hierarchical system, a system of priests and bishops and cardinals, and so on. And then baptismal regeneration. These two chunks of leaven were thrown into the church, and they would cause the greatest problems. And by the way, this system of hierarchy, the Pope and the bishops, the archbishops, the cardinals, the priests, the deacons, all the way down, do you know that that is a result of the leaven of the Jews? The leaven of the Pharisees. Now, here's how this would happen. Here's how it came in. Remember, they're living in an atmosphere of persecution in the first couple of centuries of the church. Okay? They're living in an atmosphere of persecution. As a man would become the pastor of a larger church in the city, they would, through the spreading of the gospel, see churches started in other places in the city. And churches started. They would become the mother church in many ways for other New Testament churches that would start in the city and in the rural communities surrounding. And I believe in many ways their motives for developing this hierarchical system may have been sincere, but they were sincerely wrong. Because what happened over time is that a man became the leader of each individual local church rather than the Holy Spirit through His Word. And he would not just become the head of his own local church, but in order to keep unity in doctrine, in order to keep uniformity, and in the midst of an atmosphere of persecution in those first few centuries, in order to keep everybody together, certain men would rise to the top, and pretty soon their influence and leadership would spread beyond their own church to other churches. But the problem was is that man in his own flesh cannot handle that kind of authority. The Holy Spirit was displaced. I want you to listen to this. And by the way, this is what gave birth to the division in the clergy and laity. 1 Timothy 3, the qualifications of the New Testament bishop. You know what's amazing? They're grouped in there saying that this, the man who desires the office of bishop, he has to meet these qualifications. But do you know you can take any one of those qualifications and find proof in all other places in Scripture that every Christian should live by those things? Basically, what Paul is telling Timothy is that these are the musts for the New Testament bishop, the New Testament pastor. Listen to some quotes of men. Ignatius died, or he wrote this in 107 A.D. He was a student and a friend of the Apostle John. This is showing you how quickly the leaven was beginning to work in. Listen to his words. Ignatius, he was the bishop of the church at Antioch, wrote these words. Let us take heed, brethren, that we set not ourselves against the bishop, that we may be subject to God. You see what he's saying there? And this man was a friend of the Apostle John. And already that leaven has begun to manifest itself. And this is the leaven that would later give rise to a story I'll tell you about in just a minute. It is therefore evident Ignatius continues, "It is therefore evident that we ought to look upon the bishop even as we do upon the Lord Himself." John, the apostle, had only been dead 10 or 11 years. Here's another statement he makes. "I exhort you that you study to do all things in a divine accord, your bishops presiding in the place of God, your presbyters in the place of the council of the apostles, and your deacons most dear to me being entrusted with the ministry of Jesus Christ." He goes on to say this in another portion. "Continue inseparable from Jesus our God and from your bishop." I wonder if that means even if the bishop's not tied in with the Lord. "And from the commands of the apostle." This leaven was beginning to work in very early. The hierarchical system. But secondly, this piece of leaven, the leaven of baptismal regeneration. This didn't come in as soon as this hierarchical system, this system of bishops and priests and ruling over others. By the way, one of the greatest manifestations of this fairly early in church history, have you heard of the Donatists? We'll talk about the Donatists as we move through. They weren't perfect, but neither are we. Just thought I'd mention that for my sake too. Do you know that the great controversy in those first few centuries that arose around the Donatists in the lifetime of Constantine came from this? A local church, their pastor died, and they had picked their own pastor. And a council of other bishops got together, threw that guy out, and put their own man in that church. That's not biblical. It's not biblical. And I could go off on that. When we were in Wayland, when there's a Methodist church in town, you know how the Methodists move their preachers on cycles. You know what? There's a reason behind that. Several reasons. They moved a lady preacher in, and she had a great personality. These people were very conservative-minded. The guy who had preceded her two pastors before had been as straight down the line as a Methodist can be. But they moved him out. You know why? Because he was too straight. So you know what they do? They decide, you know what, we're going to over time liberalize the mindset of this church. And so they bring in a lady preacher. Her husband's a preacher too. And I'm even having a hard time calling preachers. They bring them in and she has a great personality. People say she's a better preacher than her husband. I don't know what that has to do with it, but you know what happens? People come to this point, and that kind of church government system, they come to this point of saying this, you know what? Because the bishops picked the pastor. They come to the point of saying this, you know what? She's got a really nice personality. And all of a sudden, somebody who had held to what the Bible said, that a woman should not be allowed to teach men in a local church, all of a sudden, because this lady's brought in because of a hierarchical system, and they like her personality, over time they begin to soften. And the leaven begins to leaven the whole lump. Baptismal regeneration, the second piece of leaven that came in. This was in the mid to the latter 2nd century. That's the late 100s, early 200s AD. We're talking a century after John had died. This went on to early to the mid-3rd century. That's the early to mid-200s. And what happened is because of the leaven of paganism being brought in to the church, what happened was that men began to see some kind of mystical power in simply passing through the baptismal waters, rather than it just being a plain old step of faith and identification and obedience. And they began to think, and this was in the late 100s, the late 100s, they were already saying this. I got some quotes here for you of men who said things along these lines, that you get saved and have your sins washed away when you're baptized. And this was within 75 years of the Apostle John's death. Listen to this statement by a man by the name of Irenaeus. He died in 200 AD. He was the bishop of Lyon. "Christ came to save all persons by Himself, all, I mean, who are by Him regenerated." Sounds pretty good right now, doesn't it? But then he explains what he means by regenerated, baptized. "Who are by Him regenerated, baptized unto God." Then it gets even worse. "Infants and little ones, children and youths and elder persons. Already the leaven is there. Maybe you recognize some of these names: Tertullian, Origen, Cyprian, John Chrysostom, John the Golden Mouth, early church fathers. What's amazing is most of these early church fathers were men who were wrapped up in the hierarchical system, and they were men who believed in baptismal regeneration. They were the men that allowed the leaven to come in. Do you know who it was that was fighting the leaven? The guys who we'd never heard of. The guys who we'll only know when we get to heaven. Because these guys, if I can say it this way, were the movers and the shakers. They got to the top. They were willing to compromise with the leaven of paganism. They were willing to compromise with the leaven of Judaism. And because they were willing to tolerate a little as it slowly worked, they would eventually open the floodgates for a huge portion of Christ's bride to fall into the hands of Constantine. John Chrysostom, a man who said many good things. By the way, some of these guys said some great things. They said some really good things. But the leaven was in there. John Chrysostom is known for this statement: baptism, and he's talking about the act, not baptism by the Holy Ghost. Baptism, wherein I was made a member of Christ, a child of God, and an inheritor of the kingdom of heaven. Now, in 1302, I want you to get this. In 1302, Pope Boniface VIII issued a bull declaring that submission to the Roman Pope was, for every human being, necessary to his soul's salvation. If you're going to get to heaven, you've got to do what the Pope says. From this, the consequence was deduced, or the thing was concluded, that there is no God-given authority in the world apart from that which is derived from the Pope. A man by the name of Marsiglio of Padua, who lived from 1270 to 1342, wrote against this papal bull of Boniface VIII. In his book called Defensor Pacis, or if I'm gathering this correctly, A Defense of Peace, or Defense Peacefully, he says this: it has become usual, he's talking about the mindset of the Romish Church in the early 1300s, it has become usual to apply the word church to the ministers of the church. Bishops, priests, and deacons. You know what he's saying? He's saying this, that the church is the men who are in the hierarchical system. They're the church. But then he goes on to say this: this is opposed to the apostolic use of the word, according to which the church is the assembly. It's all of us. It's not the pastor. It's not the bishop. And then what you do is, you see how this whole thing works and how it's full blown. We look at something like this and we think, that's preposterous. Goes on to say some other things. Several stories are on record of kings who, because of rebellion against their pope, had their whole empire, put under interdict by the pope. An interdict basically is where the pope would forbid communion to everybody who was under that king's rule. Basically, and here's the thing, when you were of that persuasion, when you were Roman Catholic, you believed, by the way, they still believe this, you believed that in order to get into heaven, you had to be a member of the church. But when the Pope, in swaying his authority over some empire, would place an interdict on them, as long as that interdict was on them, they were out of the communion with the church, and they couldn't get to heaven if they died. You know what else would happen? All of the priests would withdraw from that land or that city. And so now, because of the belief that they have that in order to confess their sins they have to go through another man, now all of a sudden they're left without a mediator in their mind between God and man. They can't even confess their sins. Because when that land was under... And men, these kings would come back on their hands and knees begging the Pope for forgiveness, resubmitting their power to his control. Now, this kind of unscriptural nonsense was not just blatantly forced upon the church in 1302. The professing church was being conditioned for it for over 1,200 years. And you know why? Because of a little leaven. Because of a little leaven. A little leaven had been sprinkled into the lump of dough in the first through the third centuries, and over time the whole lump of professing Christianity was leavened. It's interesting. The church before the time of Constantine the Great, he came on the scene in the late 200s, early 300s as Roman emperor. When he came on the scene, he found the Christians divided. They were already divided. He found them divided between two groups of churches. Historians have come to call them this, the regular churches and the irregular churches. Okay? The division came in 251 AD before Constantine actually came on the scene. But here's what happened. The irregular churches, and I want you to follow me in this, the irregular churches were the churches that had installed a hierarchical system, a system of bishops ruling over smaller metropolitan bishops and on down, where individual local churches under the leadership of a pastor had lost their autonomy, or should I say, given it up. Those churches, the irregular churches, held to that hierarchical system, and they also had come to believe in baptismal regeneration. I just quoted several men along those lines. Those are the irregular churches. The regular churches were the churches that held the teaching of the apostles. The irregular churches had been influenced by the Judaism, traditionalism, ceremonialism. They had been influenced by the mysticism of pagan influence, and thus they were called irregular. There was a non-fellowship that was declared in 251 AD. What's amazing, in most other areas they agreed about a lot of things. But you know what? Not only because they couldn't, these irregular churches, not only because they couldn't any longer control the regular churches, but also because the regular churches, in the eyes of the irregular churches, were considered fanatics. And non-fellowship was declared. Here's what happened. When Constantine comes on the scene, the Edict of Milan, or Toleration, in 313 AD, he says, I want to make Christianity a state religion. And guess who it was that accepted his offer? It was the churches that had already been influenced by paganism. It was the churches that already had some things in common with Roman paganism. And they opened their arms to Constantine. Constantine opened his arms to them, and thus the Roman Catholic Church was born. You know what happened? When the power of the state was put into the hands of the irregular churches, those who believed in baptismal regeneration, those who had been influenced by the leaven of false doctrine, they turned on their regular church brethren. And those who had been the persecuted became the persecutors. And those who had held to the faith once delivered for all saints, to all saints, those regular churches, regular in the sense that they held to the simple New Testament teachings of Scripture, they now became the persecuted ones. Leaven's influence is seen best over an extended period of time. You ever thought about that? In a short period of time, you may not be able to see its full influence. Sometimes you have to remove yourself several hundred years before you can see it. And now we can look back and see what it was. Only years later, when the whole picture is seen, can the work of leaven fully be observed. Sadly, now, this is so crucial. The Lord worked in my heart about this. Sadly, those who take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, when they do point it out, you know what everybody else calls them? The radicals. Everybody else calls them the whistleblowers. Everyone else calls them, and I use this term on purpose, the schismatics. All of a sudden, when we see a little leaven creeping in, or when someone sees a little leaven and they put their finger on it, they say, wait a minute, this may not seem so bad now, but it will be down the road. When God gives someone, through the Word of God, discernment to look at the leaven that is there and they put their finger on it, they're the nutcase. They're the ones causing division. Leaven is subtle. It is slow, but it is sure. Finally tonight, the principle of leaven applied to our churches today and lives. Think about the teaching of our Lord. You know, the Lord never said that Christianity would simply be Judaism made over. He makes it clear the law is not able to save. The Apostle Paul does. Christianity is something brand new. It's brand new. And he made this clear in so many ways. Watch out for the leaven. If you allow the leaven of the Pharisees, traditionalism and ceremonialism, the leaven of paganism, if you allow that stuff to get in, it's going to yield devastating effects down the road because the whole lump will be leavened. He said, don't put new wine in old bottles. Christ was clear. You know, now as we stand here in the year 2004, the veil has been lifted and the full work of leaven has been seen. What a true picture Christ was giving in Matthew 16. And what a pertinent warning for our churches today. It may not seem so harmful now. It's fairly insignificant. But is it leaven? Pastor Camp, what he said this morning was so... When he said that, I was like, wow, this ties in perfectly with tonight. When false doctrine enters into the church, it doesn't do it blatantly. It's wolves in sheep's clothing. They come in and they put their armor on the church, as Brother Camp said. And slowly but surely, they'll just move a little bit off at a time. A little bit off at a time. Not only what a pertinent warning for our churches today, but what a pertinent warning for our lives individually. The Christian life is not adding Christ to the philosophy of life we held before we got saved. We're a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. It is through regeneration that we become Christians. The receiving of a brand new life, and may I add, a brand new philosophy of life. I mentioned at the beginning of the message, that was the problem with the church at Corinth. All of their problems came from the fact that people who had gotten saved out of paganism in the city of Corinth wanted to bring some baggage into the church with them. The divisions came from the fact that the city of Corinth was made up of a whole bunch of guilds that centered around a person's vocation. It was basically very similar to our unions, our labor unions today. The silversmiths were a member of the silversmiths labor union, and so on and so on and so on. And it determined the cast of life, it determined your philosophy of life and everything. How is it then when they came into the church, they brought some of that baggage with them, and some of them would say, I'm with the silver-tongued order, Apollos. I'm with the hard-hitting Peter. I'm with the logical Paul. All those different things. They were bringing in that stuff from before. Do you know that speaking in tongues was leftovers of pagan temple worship? When, if I can say this, in a spiritual orgy, a person who was worshiping a false god would go into a spiritual orgy of ecstasy and speak in some gibberish. And that's how it got into the church. Baggage. But a brand new philosophy of life. A brand new philosophy of life. It's not even bringing in the philosophy of life and trying to reconcile it with Scripture. It is drop-kicking the old philosophy of life and forming a brand new one based on this book. A brand new one. I think about Paul, Philippians 3. A Hebrew of the Hebrews is touching the law. A Pharisee touching the commandments. I was flawless. He had kept them in so many perfect ways. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, all those different things. He was on top of it, but you know what he said? It's done. He didn't try and bring some of that stuff in with him. What did he say down in verse number 13? Forgetting those things. We often talk about that as sin. Forgetting the sins which are behind. You know what Paul's talking about? His old philosophy of life. Forgetting those things which are behind. We see that leaven is subtle. It may be slow, but its influence is sure. It caused a great division in 251. I close with this question tonight. I want to bring this down to a practical application. I wonder if there's leaven in your life. might seem insignificant now. But in the words of our Lord, take heed and beware. Because what may seem little and insignificant now, easily put behind the back, easily tolerated, will one day consume the whole. We can stand back and see the principle of leaven clearly proven and carried out in the life of the church. And it's the same way in our lives if it goes unchecked. Let's pray.